Let's look at Romans chapter 14 for today's study. Have you ever heard the term face the music? If you ever read about the origin of that, you'll read a couple different stories, but one that caught my attention was the story of it's kind of an oriental tradition that kind of talks about that, facing the music. And it happened when a very wealthy man loved the orchestra and thought it was so cool when the orchestra went before the king and played. But the guy, he wasn't a musician, but he wished he was. And so he was a wealthy man. He decided to pay and buy his way into the orchestra. And they let him in because he had enough money. And they put him in the second row in the flute section, handed him a flute and said, okay, just act like you're playing this. And we'll let you be in the orchestra. And he was so pumped, man. He was back there just fluting away, just being real careful not to blow any real air into the flute. And everything was fine until that conductor died and they got a new conductor. And the new conductor was known to be a hard and difficult conductor. And he said, before I'll have anybody play in my orchestra, I will test you first. And so he went from each musician and handed them a piece of music and they had to play it. And if anybody even made one mistake, they were out. It was heavy. It was brutal. But man, the so-called flautist started to perspire, started to get nervous. As it came to his turn, he handed him music and said, play this. And he didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to play one note. And finally, he had to face the music, and he couldn't, because he couldn't play. And he was booted. And so the term face the music, it's one that you kind of go, it's when you have to come to grips with what you've done or what you've not done, or your the fact that you've been ill-equipped or playing a game, really. Playing a game, and someday you'll have to face the music. The Bible says, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. But maybe even more specifically, the Bible teaches that in Hebrews 9:27, it said, it is appointed once for a man to die. But a lot of people don't know what the next phrase there is. It's appointed once for a man to die, but after this, the judgment. After this, your appointment with death, the judgment. Now let's talk about the appointment first real quick. It's appointed once for a man to die. So everybody says, you have an appointment with death, which is true. But even more specifically, it's been appointed. There's a difference, isn't it? See, an appointment's something you make kind of mutually. Say, yeah, let's hook up for lunch, man. We'll make an appointment. And we'll have a great time. But when you've been appointed, that's not always the mutual thing. I liken it to maybe jury duty. How many of you have had jury duty in this room? Now, when you get that letter in your mailbox and says you have been appointed to jury duty, you have no choice in the matter. You know how it is. And it's brutal, man. It says if you don't show up, we'll take your blood and your first child. Because, man, they're serious. You don't miss jury duty. It's by law. You got to show up. You're appointed. That's the difference. And you've been appointed unto death. There's a time where you're going to die. And after that, the judgment. Now there's some good and bad about that. First of all, the bad. That judgment, if you're not a Christian, if you've rejected the cross and the work of Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, if you believe the Bible, which I really do, then the Bible says then you've been appointed to death and the judgment, and you go to a specific judgment. But if you believe in Christ and you accept what Romans chapter 1 through 11 has been teaching us, that we're saved by grace through faith, believing in Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross, that He rose from the grave, dying for our sins. And if you believe that and accept that, it says you're in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation. If you're in Christ, you're saved. And so then you will be appointed unto death. And after that, the judgment only, you'll be to a different judgment. You see, there's two main judgments that's going to happen. The judgment for the non-believer, the non-Christian, the Bible says they go off to eventually to be at the great white throne judgment. But to the Christian, the believer in Christ, you'll die, and then you'll go to the Bema seat judgment, or sometimes called the judgment seat of Christ. Now the great white throne judgment, the bummer about that is, man, it'll be, this was your life. As you stand before God, every sin you've committed, every horrible, dastardly deed you've done. Now, here's where it gets even more painful. Every thought you've thunk, it's going to be seen before God like a bad movie. That's what the Bible says. If you've rejected the forgiving work of God in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a Christian, you go to the Bema Seat judgment, where you will be your works will be tried by fire. And your sins, I believe he'll remember those no more. You're forgiven. That's the good news. But after you're saved and you're already headed for heaven, and some people say, ah, that's all I care about, Brett. Just that I'm saved. I might smell sulfur when I get to heaven, but at least I'm there. At least I'm there, right? Who cares about rewards? Well, I think we'll care about rewards. And the Bible says that that Bema Seat judgment, you'll be tried by fire. Some of your deeds are like wood, hay, and stubble. As the fire comes, they'll just burn up and be nothing. But some of your deeds will be gold, silver, precious stones, and those will withstand the test of fire, and they'll equal rewards in eternity. Now, we'll talk about that a little further perhaps as we get into this. What we're going to read about here is that everyone is going to face the music. Everyone will stand before God, whether it's at the great white throne or the judgment seat of Christ. You will stand before the Lord and give account for yourself. And we're going to read that right here. Why don't you follow with me? This is Romans chapter 14, and we're going to start in verse 10. Romans 14, 10. It says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Here, Paul gives us a little bit of a heads up of the fact that we will all stand before the Lord in judgment of some kind. And he even mentions the judgment seat of Christ. Check that out. Verse 10. It says at the very last part of verse 10, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." He's talking to the Christians in Rome. So he's talking about that Bema seat judgment. Where does the word Bema come from, Brett? Well, the word judgment there in verse 10, if you circle that or mark it, if you're a Bible marker, and then right next to it, the word Bema, because it's the Greek word for the word judgment. Again, the word Bema means more than just, you know, judgment. It's actually an interesting word to study, but it has to do with judging your works, the things you've done, how you spent your time, energy, effort, with what you were given. You know how the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. That's all going to come out at the Bema seat judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 10. But then I believe he moves his gaze to a further, broader view in verse 12 when it says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge." Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. That's what the Bible says is going to happen. And so on judgment day, there are several things that he gives us a hint of what's going to happen. And I'd like to just go over four things that's going to happen on judgment day. Number one, if you're a note taker, you can jot these things down. Number one, on judgment day, you will give a personal account. A personal account. That's huge. A personal account, what do you mean? Well, it means that when you stand before God, it's just you and the Lord. And the judgment seat of Christ, it'll be you standing before Jesus. And guess what? What Uncle Bob did to you, that's not going to matter because it's you and the Lord. It's not going to be judgment based on what everybody else did to you. You're going to give account for your own behavior and how you responded or you reacted to any given situation in your life. And it's all you. That's what it says in verse 12. "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Now, in light of that, Paul the Apostle warns the Roman church, and he warns Athey Creek this morning, saying, in light of the fact that you're going to give account of yourself and no one else, then why are you judging each other? That's what Paul says. Do you hear his rhetorical question there in verse 10? Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? What does that mean, set at naught? That's a word we don't use, naught, in that context very often. It means to write off your brother. Why do you write off your brother? Why do you chalk him off? Why do you say, I'm done with you? Get out of my life. I never want to see you. I never want to talk to you again, ever. He's saying, why do you do that? Well, Brett, you don't understand. They wronged me. They sinned against me. They did this or that to me. But it's interesting, he's saying, don't be judging your brother. Why? Why does he bring that up in context, not only in verse 10, but also see it in verse 12, 13? He says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. The reason why is it's a waste of time. For you to judge other people and be critical of them or how they treated you, it's not going to matter on the day you stand before God. It's a huge waste of time. But rather, God's going to say, how did you handle that situation? And you'll have to say, well, I was judgmental about the way that person treated me. Or I was critical of that ministry or that pastor or that family member or that whatever, fill in the blank. This whole judgmental, critical spirit is always ugly. And it's something we need to guard against. And here's the problem. Some of you are going, yeah, that is true. And but some of you are saying, boy, those other people who are like that, critical, they're really kind of not very cool people. In fact, I really don't like people that are critical and judgmental. And there's so many. In fact, in this church, I've found everybody so critical and judgmental. And you're like, wait a minute. You got to be careful, because usually the person that's most critical and judgmental, he's the last dude to know how critical and judgmental he is. It really is true. And I find that even in my own flesh, how easy it is for human nature just to be critical and kind of ugly about certain things. Now, I have to say, I get critical letters and email from time to time, and some of it's constructive criticism, and I appreciate that. I actually read that and look at it and weigh it out. Some of it's not so constructive, and some of it's just kind of mean-spirited. And just so you know, if you don't sign your name to a letter, I'm not going to read it. It's a waste of time if somebody doesn't actually own up to their criticisms. I think that's dumb when people say, I'm going to write a mean letter and then just not even sign it. So just heads up, I won't read it unless you tell me who you are. But here's another thing that's kind of interesting, is I've noticed that most of the real brutal criticisms, not the constructive ones or the, you know, the ones that are, you know, in the spirit of just love and trying to help things out, but the ones that are just mean-spirited, they're usually wrong about everything anyway. They've got some case that they've built. Have you ever noticed that people do that? And they stew over it for a long time. They stew? I'm not going to give you an illustration from Athey Creek here because it might be too close to home for some of you. But let me tell you about a buddy of mine. I had lunch with Bob Coy. He's a pastor in Florida. This was a few years back, but he's a great pastor. He's this little guy. He's just a great Bible teacher. There's only about 18,000 people that go to his church. It's one of the biggest churches in America, but he just teaches through the Bible. There was this newspaper article that came out and basically explained this thing that happened in the church. And, you know, the newspaper said that Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, and Pastor Bob Coy, they paid for a sex change operation for a guy. And it came out that way and all this. Well, anyway, Bob gets this scathing letter from this guy. We have gone to your church, but I don't know about giving tithe to a church. My wife tithes every, you know, week 10%, and I can't do that with a church that pays for sex change operations. And also, I did some research, the letter went on to say, I went and saw how much you paid for your house, and I know what you've done. Your house only cost $238,000. But I saw how much your property sold two times before that, $1.7 million, $1.5 million, and you paid $238,000. And he wrote in this letter how, you know, I better find your realtor because you've got some hookups on some, and he's just critical. And here's the funny thing, the letter said, I wasn't going to write because I thought I didn't want to be poisonous in my criticism. But I waited 3 months and I've just thought I had to write. And it went on and he read this letter. Now here's the funny part. Bob, who's very humorous in the way he kind of approaches a lot of these things, he brought the letter and read it in front of church. Be careful, I might do that if you write me a letter. There's a couple I'm holding in my office just going, you know, I might save that for the nice, perfect day. But Bob brought it to church and he read it and everybody says, oh, you know, they were shocked that the church paid for sex change operation. So Bob just said, I want to clarify a point. First of all, the newspaper wrote that the church paid for it. And he said, now, if you believe everything the newspaper prints, really? He said, first of all, this is what happened. A guy in our church had a sex change operation, came to our church, got saved and accepted Christ. After that, the Lord changed his heart and he really wanted to be back the way God had created him. And so he went and changed it back. The church didn't pay for that. That was the newspaper. So don't believe everything you read. Now, what the church did do is, after all that was over and the guy's life was kind of a mess and everything, they did come alongside him and buy him some clothes and help him out with just life. And that's what the church did do. And then he said, for his $1.5 million property, what had happened, Bob explained, he said, you see, there was a couple developers that bought 20 acres and sold it and bought the 20 acres again, and then they subdivided it into 30 lots, and I bought one of those lots and had a house on it for $238,000. You say, Brett, that's not buying a $1.5 million home. Yeah, exactly. He was buying a very modest home and just a normal deal. But this guy was laying in bed at night thinking, I can't believe it, sex change operation at that church and that pastor living in a $1.5 million house. And built the case, and it got all ugly. I was flying home from Southern California on a flight years ago when I was an assistant pastor at Applegate Christian Fellowship. And my brother-in-law, who's the pastor there, it's funny, in a smaller community like Southern Oregon, all the rumors you hear are kind of funny. John Corson takes a lot of hits down there. He's an amazing guy and just a really cool brother, best Bible teacher I've ever heard and never known. But I'm flying on this flight, and this one dude starts telling me, he said, where are you from? I said, well, I'm from Southern Oregon, Jacksonville, Applegate. Oh, Applegate. There's a church out there. Have you heard about it? I said, yes, I have. I didn't tell him that it started in my house when I was 10 years old. I didn't tell him that the pastor was my brother-in-law and my pastor for years and years. And he said, well, that church out there, that's a cult. I said, really? I said, how so? And he said, well, that pastor, his wife died. And actually, she's not really dead. She's in South America and they're collecting life insurance on him. Now this was starting to get my blood boiling. I was so upset hearing that, I wanted to start his life insurance policy. But the Lord said, Brett, don't say a word. Don't say a word. So I was just flying along, and he said, yeah, that John Koresh Christian Fellowship out there. I was like, oh, this guy's a real comedy guy here. And then he went on, he said, they built John a mansion up on the top of that mountaintop, which if you've ever been down there, it's a retreat center that the church paid for. And anybody who goes to the church can stay up there for free just to go up and seek the Lord and pray. And it's really a neat place. And what's not his house. And they said they built his mansion, and all the little houses around it are where the servants live. What it is, there's a lodge where the meetings are, and then there's little cabins where people can come and stay. And we've enjoyed that as a church. We've even gone down and done retreats down there. It's a great spot. And they give us an amazing deal on it. But everything that spewed out of this guy's mouth, I just listened. Well, finally, the plane was landing there at the Medford International Airport. And as we landed, I said, I just thought I'd tell you before I got off the plane. I said, everything you just told me, you believe. I said, right? He said, yeah, it's absolutely true. I said, well, first of all, I'm one of the pastors there, and he's my brother-in-law, and my sister's married to him, and the church started in my house, and everything you just said is not even slightly close to being true. And you're just bringing all kinds of poison that's just wrong, and you're telling people like me. It's a good thing, the good thing I'm the one who heard it, because I know you're just a wacko. And he started sweating, and he didn't have anything to say, and that's good, because I was not in the spirit, I have to just say. I was ready to lay hands on the brother. But ugly rumors and junk like that. Remember the first time Cutlass came to Athey Creek? It was great. I gotta say, Cutlass, those guys, before they even started, were up here, and I remember when they led worship back in the early days, it was awesome. But remember when they started doing all the tour and started selling tons of records, and we didn't see them as much. And then John, Mike, and I kind of hooked it up, said, hey, let's have you come for Easter. And it was at the school years ago. And it was a blast. They came and led worship. And it was just fun seeing the guys again. And not only that, but they came and brought a CD. They just put out their first worship CD. And it was really cool because John, Mike had brought enough CDs for everybody in the whole church. How many of us were here remember that? Yeah, it was really cool back in those days. But here's the thing I happen to know. I know that John, Mike, and the band... If you're in a band, people think that they can get free CDs all they want, and that's not really necessarily true. John, Mike, and the guys brought a CD for everybody at Athey Creek, but they spent $4 a piece on each out of their own pocket to give it to us as a gift because they love our church and they're part of our fellowship. And so I was just blessed. The whole church was blessed, at least so I thought, because it was a wonderful Sunday. Many people came to the Lord that Sunday. A bunch of people accepted Christ. It was awesome. So I get this letter the next week, and it's from one of these guys. You know, you always picture some big, mean guy writing the letter. Later, I found I was a little dude with these little round glasses. He was just this little guy. He's like, you know, and he wrote this mean-spirited letter. He said, I came to church hoping to worship God, but what I found was, he said, Easterpalooza. You know, Lollapalooza, I guess that was a reference to whatever, some MTV thing, which I'm wondering, how did he know about that? I had to look it up on Wiki or whatever, but then he said, you know, that it was really just a rock show. It wasn't church and all this. And he went on being very critical of what John Mike is saying and what the guys were wearing and even my sermon. I couldn't believe that. And then, this is what just took the cake is when he said, and I can't believe they gave their promotional CD to everybody out of the church. And that's when I was just like, okay, I went to the office and I said, guys, I would meet with this guy, but I'm not sure I'm in the spirit. So I had one of my other pastors meet with the guy. And it was really funny because the guy, you know, we were picturing some aggressive dude, but he was just this little scientist dude that was kind of ill-demeanored and very critical spirit. And he wrote this thing, and Matt, this guy was meeting with him, he just said, man, what was up with that? Oh, I wasn't meaning anything by it. And he backed way off when it was face-to-face. It's funny how people can be so bold with their pen, but then when you're talking to them face-to-face, how they really back off. And it was kind of pathetic, honestly, really kind of sad. But here's the sad thing. When you really think about it, am I sad for Athey Creek or Cutlass or John Micah or us? No. Here's the tragic part of that. That guy is going to stand before God, and God's not going to talk to him about Cutlass or about what Athey Creek did or didn't do. What he's going to talk to that guy about is his critical nature and spirit and writing kind of a scathing, brutal letter. And he will be held accountable for that. You see, on Judgment Day, you'll give a personal account. And that's why I think that Paul sort of covers this whole statement about the Bema Seat judgment of Christ with don't judge other people. Why? Judge not lest what? Quiz time. Who said that? Huh? Okay, turn to Matthew chapter 7. I think some of you said it correctly, but this is something you should know. Jesus said that, right? Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount. This is a big one. Go to Matthew chapter 7, but I was going to have you turn here anyway. I wanted you to see this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. That's where Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged. Matthew 7, verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Jesus said this. Now, why would he say this? I'll tell you why, because he's going to be the judge. Remember, it's called the Bema Seat or the judgment seat of Christ. And so this loving judge is saying, hey, guys, heads up. You're going to stand before me someday. It's going to be a big deal. So don't judge other people, because the way you judge other people is the way you're going to be judged. Wow. So don't be picking out the little speck. That's the mote that's in somebody's eye when you got a big old honking beam sticking out of your eye. Boom, boom, boom. It's funny how that looks. You know, we can be so critical. But here's the thing. Jesus even took it a little further, because a lot of times we just think it's all the inward, the stuff we do that goes outward. But everything's going to be measured. Turn to Matthew 12. Just go a few pages to the right. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Jesus gives us another heads up about the judgment and how that's all going to come down. And it has to do with our first point, that remember, when judgment day comes, you'll give a personal account. How's that going to look? Check it out. Matthew 12:33. Either make a good tree, make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasures bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Every idle word will be brought out into the light, and you will be held accountable, as it says, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account. I don't like accounting. You know what I mean? When you have to, you know, do your books, your finances, it's such a bummer. Because here's how it looks. You can spend, ignorance is bliss. If you don't keep a budget, if you're one of those non-budget keepers, you know what I'm talking about. You just live life and swipe the credit card. It's awesome. Free money. But man, when you do the books and you realize, oh man, I owe, so off to work I go. You realize, oh man, and when you do accounting, that's where the rubber meets the road, man, and you gotta say, okay, I gotta stop going to Starbucks every day three times. Cause that costs $500 a month. I gotta stop doing it. You know, when you do an account of what you've been spending, man, it's the day of reckoning. But see, here's the thing. This word account is what the Lord Jesus Christ uses on that day of judgment, where you'll come and reconcile the books with Him. And you're going to see what every idle word stacked up to be in the judgment. And that's why the Lord has lovingly given us. Now, interesting, He ties in with this whole good tree and bad tree thing. He says either make a tree good and its fruit good, or else make a tree corrupt. How, pray, do you make a tree good or bad? You say, it's a tree. How do you do it? Well, I used to have an orchard when I was a little kid. I lived in an orchard with my parents. And I know what it takes to make a good tree. I stood out there in the summertime with a hose watering each tree. Every day, that was my job, just to make sure the tree got water. My dad, my grandpa would go out and prune the trees, cut away branches that weren't beneficial, and to make the tree grow in the right direction, and it would bring forth better fruit if you kept those branches pruned. You watered, you made sure the soil was good, made sure there was no weeds and thistles and junk growing around the tree. And man, you tended it, cared for it. Now, if you wanted a bad tree, you just leave it alone, let it go. Neglect. So what's Jesus saying? He's basically saying this. Because you're going to be held accountable for what you say, what you do, what comes out of your mouth even, every idle word, it's time to tend the tree to make sure that it's bearing good fruit. See, last week we gave the study on a splash of cold water. Remember we talked about that. It was time to wake up, time to get out of our night clothes. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Remember, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the last part of Romans, in light of the love of Christ, the salvation that we've been given, again, even here, Paul's saying, it's not time to mess around. It's time to take account, make sure the tree's bearing good fruit. Make sure that you're ready for that day where you'll be held accountable for what you've done, what you've not done, what you've said, and those words. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, that which was already inside of you, it's going to come out through the mouth. Your mouth betrays you. That's what Jesus is saying. J. Vernon McGee said, out of the well of the heart, the bucket of the mouth speaks. It's like you'll know what's in the well when the bucket of the mouth opens up. And really, it's true. Remember, you're in the garage, you're working on your car, and the wrench slips, and kink, and you hit your knuckles on the frame of the car, and you say, what do you say? Hallelujah! Well, if it was another word than that, you'll be held accountable for that word. Every idle word. And by the way, it doesn't just have to be a cuss word, it's just an idle word. You'll be held accountable for whatever we say that's not really congruent with what God wants for us and for our mouths to say. So we gotta tend the tree, we gotta till the soil, we gotta fertilize and water with the water of the word and prune away junk in our lives so that the tree brings forth good fruit. It's time to take that seriously. What is in the well of the heart will come out of the bucket of the mouth. That's what he said. Now, all that said, this idea of judging each other, he cautions because you'll give a personal account. And quite frankly, the people with critical spirits and judgmental attitudes, oftentimes they're guilty of the very same things. It's funny how you can be most critical of the things that you relate to. Have you ever found that to be true? H.A. Ironside tells the story of a guy who was traveling, you know, the folly of judging other people. He raised the incident of a guy named Bishop Potter. He was sailing for Europe on one of those old transatlantic trips across the ocean. When he went on board, they gave him his cabin, you know, and sometimes they'll put you with someone else who you don't know. So he goes into the cabin and sees the guy that's his cabin mate, and he looks a little shady, a little shaky. And he's got some valuables, some money and some, watches and stuff. And he says, man, I'm not going to leave him here. So he kind of quietly tucks him in his pocket, goes and finds the purser and says to the purser, hey, do you guys have a safe? I want to put my stuff in. I don't normally do this, but he said, well, the purser said, why are you doing this time? He said, well, the guy in my cabin, he just looked a little shaky. I just want to be safe. And the purser kind of chuckled. And he says, why are you chuckling? He says, well, it's funny, your cabin mate, he just came and told me the exact same thing about you. He gave me his possessions. It's funny how you can oftentimes be judged by the very same people that you're judging. Have you ever felt that when somebody tells you some critical thing about someone else? And then you start to wonder, I wonder what that person says about me when they're talking to them. It's a funny thing how that works. Judge not, lest you be judged. That's what Jesus says. And why do we do that? Because you and I, we will give a personal account. And what those people did will mean nothing when we stand before the Lord. It's all about what you did or didn't do. So you say, okay, great, Brett. But there's one other thing about this. Before I leave this judgment day, I want to remind you that the Bema Seat judgment, it's where your good works will be tried by fire. And you'll be held accountable for it. Brett, I thought if I'm a sinner, if I accept Christ, my sins will be remembered no more. So what's God going to judge? If he remembers them no more, what's he going to judge? Well, that's where we go. Just turn the page to the right from Romans 14. Go just a few pages to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we're given a little commentary on what that's going to look like. The judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. And there we read, it says, for we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. The idea is the work of farming, tilling the soil. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, the foundation of our lives and our salvation is Jesus Christ, the work of the cross. But then we have to take heed how we build on that foundation. How do we build our lives? He says, verse 12, for if any man build up on this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Pause for a second. How many of your Bibles say on that word day, the D there is capitalized? Anybody? Yeah, some of you guys have newer translations. The D is capitalized. The reason why is because it's speaking of that specific day. What day? The judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. It's a specific day, and that's why they capitalized that there. That day shall declare it, whether it's wood, hay, or stubble, or precious stones, gold, and silver. It says it'll be tried by fire, for that day shall declare it because, middle of verse 13, it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so yet as by fire. Oh, wow, Brent, I'm just glad that last phrase is there. So shall he be saved, even if it is being tried by fire. You're like, that's me, the sulfur. Flames on my coattails, but I'm there. I'm in heaven. But here's the thing. Your good works, the deeds that you've done will be judged. So if you're not a Christian, you stand before the great white throne judgment where everything you've done, good, bad, and ugly, it's all going to be seen and judged. If you're a Christian, your sins he remembers no more. However, how you spent your time, the giftings and talents that you have that he's given, how did you use those for the kingdom of heaven? And if you did it for wrong motivation or ugly things, man, it's going to be tried by fire and it'll be seen for wood, hay, and stubble. If you did it with pure motivation, as a service to the Lord, loving others, being kind to people who are mean to you, not being judgmental, as you just serve the Lord, those will be tried and you'll find gold, silver, precious stones. So how does that work out practically? Some young guys dies and stands before the Lord. Lord, here I am, judgment seat of Christ. Why are you so happy? Well, I served you, Lord. How did you serve me? Sunday school. Taught Sunday school at 8th Creek. Well, that's nice. Let's try that by fire. So he takes your little Sunday school ministry and he goes, okay, here we go. We're going to try it by fire. And he puts it in. It disappeared. Oh, there's nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. How'd that happen? And the Lord said, well, do you remember the day you signed up for Sunday school? Yep. What was your motivation? Well, you just happened to be walking by that Sunday school class of kindergartners and there was this hot young girl in there that you kind of were attracted to. And suddenly, praise the Lord, I'm a Sunday school teacher. And you went and signed up and hang out with that girl. Man, I'm going to assist you in the ministry. And the Lord saw that. You see, that's the scary part. He sees not only what you did externally, but that brings us to our second point for the day. On Judgment Day, not only number one, you and I have to give personal account, but number two, on Judgment Day, we will have our secrets judged. Our secrets will be judged. Jot this down. Maybe you remember when we were reading in Romans chapter 2. There in Romans chapter 2, do you remember what Paul wrote? He said this, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. In that day, what day? The judgment seat of Christ. He will judge the secrets of men. The psalmist David, do you remember in Psalm 19:2? Where David said, Lord, cleanse thou me of my secret faults. Hebrews tells us that everything we do is naked and open before him with whom we have to do. What's that? God sees it all. So even though Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks and it becomes external, I would suggest to you that even the heart where you have the restraint and you don't just say everything. You know, I notice that some people really pride themselves. I just speak my mind. If you want a piece of my mind, I'll give it to you. Hey, listen, you don't have that much to give, buddy. Don't be speaking your mind. But here's the tricky part. Even if you have the self-restraint to not say it, and some of you live lives like this, and it's hard. I know it's some of us, it's what's going on internally that I think will still be held accountable for. Well, Lord, I saw that person at church, and I looked at him and said, hey, praise the Lord, God bless you. But in my mind, I'm like, man, you're ugly. And the Lord says, I heard that. And you will be held accountable for that thought. Oh, Lord. See, I believe in a culture that we live in, it's almost like there's certain things we believe. Like, if it didn't come out of my lips, it didn't happen. So if I had that sexually perverse thought, I'm not going to be held accountable for it because I didn't act out on it. But according to the Bible, we will be held accountable. And Jesus, didn't he say that on the Sermon on the Mount? If a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's guilty of adultery without even acting on it. Or if you have hatred or anger in your heart toward a brother, you're guilty of murder. Jesus says there's no difference. Oh man, bro, we're all toast. Well, keep in mind, let's keep a perspective here. First of all, if you've had sinful thoughts, which you have, then guess what? If you've accepted Christ, he remembers those sins no more. Well, good then, Brett. I'm a Christian, so why are you even talking to us about it? Because here's the deal. While he will not remember those sins and you're forgiven for those things, somehow at the judgment seat of Christ, we will still be held accountable for how we used our brains, how we used our thought life. And while our sins will be remembered no more, it's going to be kind of like, so how much of your mind, the time that you used with your brain internally in your soul, was used in prayer or thinking kind thoughts or thinking of things that are pure, lovely, excellent, admirable, trustworthy, praiseworthy? How many times or hours of your life has been spent on eternal glory kind of things rather than just idle thoughts? Could it be that that's what the word is saying when it says redeem the time, for the days we live in are evil? You see, I believe we're going to be held accountable for what we've been given. And if we spend a lot of time just with sinful, grotesque thoughts in our minds, man, praise the Lord, Christ died for those things, but man, it's not going to serve you very well in eternity. Well, Brett, you still haven't given me good reason to really want to have rewards in heaven. I don't like gold, silver, precious stones and gems and stuff like that, whatever. Well, here's the deal. All I can say is you will care. It's not, I don't believe it's going to be literally walking around with gold and silver and precious stones. I believe it has to do with the rewards in heaven. And there's an implication, and I say implication because I wouldn't die on this battlefield, but I would say that I believe that the rewards you get in heaven are somehow going to affect what you do in eternity with the Lord. Because those that have rewards, you say, well, Brett, how's that going to work out? Because if you stand there with your trophy of rewards, we're going to be really happy. But then the people that don't have any rewards, they're going to be bummed out in heaven because, oh, man, I didn't get any rewards. Is that what's going to happen? No, because we know everybody's going to be happy. All the tears are going to be wiped away. There's no more sorrow, no more pain. It's going to be great. Heaven's going to be awesome. So then I don't get it. How can that work out? It might have to do with your capacity to serve the Lord and to take in the fullness of what heaven's going to offer. And I like the illustration. Maybe you've heard it before, but if you take a little child and an adult, their capacity to enjoy certain things are going to be different. Like the example of, let's say we grabbed one of our 2-year-old boys out of our Sunday school and we set him up here and we set him on the stage with old Pastor Brett. And here we are. So let's do something fun. Okay. So we get some pots and pans. And man, he grabs those pots and pans. The little 2-year-old is like, ping, ping, ping. Ah, it's great. Let's put a microphone on in here, man. Bang, bang. You're like, ah. But man, the little kid's loving it. Why? Because that's cool for a 2-year-old making huge noise. Pots and pans. That's hours of fun. You parents know how this is. Have you noticed you can buy a Toys R Us toy for $150? Give them a liter bottle of Coke that's empty. And they can choose the $250 toy or they'll play with that bottle every time. It's like just junky stuff. Kids love it. They're banging away. So I get down there, so I'm going to be as happy as that little child. And I sit down and start banging pots. But you know, there's a couple things going on. One is I realize it's just not that much fun. And the older I get, the more my ears hurt. And I'm sitting there, and also, you know, it's kind of a funny deal, but it's just not much of a thrill. Plus, I'm sort of embarrassed because you guys are watching me look like an idiot. Grow up, Brett, man. Stop banging pots. It just doesn't work, right? But is the child happy? Absolutely. Now, let's turn it around for a second. One of my favorite things for fun to do is to ride motocross. I've done dirt bikes since I was a kid on motocross. Not trail or desert. I like the jumps. I like the whoops. I like railing on a corner. There's nothing funner than dirt flying in your face, and it's just awesome. So we get the little kid and say, we're going to ride with Pastor Brett. So we duct tape him to my KTM, and we go up to Mountain View, motocross track, and there's a big tabletop. It's a great one. You got to clear like 60 feet to clear this thing. So you're, pa, yeah, this is great. And you go around the whoop section, and then around the corner, and it's just like awesome. I'm having a great time now because I love motocross. But do you think the 2-year-old is going to really like being duct taped to Pastor Brett's dirt bike and catching the air and going through the whoops? That kid will be terrified. I'll tell you how I know that. Because my dad... My dad used to do that to me when I was a kid. And I remember as a little kid hanging on to those handlebars, just, and my dad thought I was having a blast. I was horrified. It's amazing that I ever got on a dirt bike after that. Was not fun. I made new grips on that handlebar, little fingerprints on there. But here's the thing. You see, that child does not have the capacity to enjoy the loud noise of a KTM 525. He doesn't like the dirt flying in his face and the rocks. He doesn't like the jumping and the whoop section because, man, he hasn't kind of grown to that level. Now, someday that boy might like that and be able to enjoy something like that, but not now. In heaven, I believe we'll have a capacity to enjoy and to be useful and serve the Lord and make a difference depending on how we live this life. That's what that judgment seat of Christ is about. It's almost like placement of where we're going to end up in eternity with the Lord serving Him. So there's going to be little children there banging pots. You'll go, isn't that cute? And then there's others that are going to be serving the Lord and ruling and reigning in places that are going to be really cool. Oh, Brad, I don't like that. I don't want to be a child there in my diaper in heaven. People saying, oh, isn't that cute? Well, see, that's the point. I'm not sure that analogy really fits perfectly and all that, because we'll all be heavy and there'll be no condescension and stuff like that in heaven. But at the same time, I want you to get the picture that I think there's going to be a difference somehow, and it's going to be worth something to you when you get there. And the reason I say that is somewhere in this Christianity, we kind of blow off the fact that we're going to face the music someday. We will. We will stand before the Lord, and it will matter greatly to us at the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm challenging us to say to this morning, man, we're going to realize that someday you will stand before the Lord. Number one, you'll give account not only for your personal account, but you'll also, number two, you'll have even your secrets judged, the stuff that only you and the Lord know about. And for that reason, we've got to take captive those thoughts that have kind of started to go out there and become really godless, because that's wasting valuable time and valuable service that we can give our minds back to the Lord and serve Him. Very important. So Romans 2:16, God shall judge the secrets of men. Psalm 19:12, David said, cleanse thou me of my secret faults. Now, by the way, even the secret sins, if you're not a Christian, this is where it gets kind of horrifying. If you're not a Christian, if you've rejected the cross, you know, you can almost seemingly get away with your sin. Do you guys remember a dude named Kenneth Lay? He was a guy that was the CEO of Enron. Maybe you remember that. You know, and the whole thing came down. Kenneth Lay, in fact, in July 7th, 2004, Kenneth Lay was indicted on 11 counts, grand jury, on 11 counts of securities frauds. And on January 31st, 2006, the charges were brought to light. The following 4.5 years of preparation by the government prosecutors, they spent 4.5 years putting their case, working hard that they could convict and get him in prison. 4.5 years of work. His trial began in Houston. He was found guilty on May 25th of 2006 on 10 counts against him. The judge dismissed the 11th. But each count against him carried a maximum of a 5 to 10 year sentence. So he had a lifetime of prison looking, if he was guilty. They convicted him, however, they gave the day of sentencing. It was supposed to be October 23rd. It was coming. But meanwhile, he was free. So he's off vacationing in Colorado, sitting by a pool, getting a suntan, and he suddenly has a heart attack and dies. Just a few months, 3.5 months before he was supposed to be sentenced and go to prison. Now here's the thing that made people even more mad, especially the people that lost jobs and were ripped off of money. The appeals court and everything, they turned his conviction over, and his conviction was what they call abated. Now, abatement means that the law views it as though he had never been indicted, tried, or even convicted. And that's the way it goes down in history. And you say, that's not justice. That's not fair. That guy should have done some time. Yeah, but he's dead. Yeah, but he didn't, on this life, it didn't come out to, well, listen, think about this. If you're him, do you feel right now that he's getting away with anything? See, because here's the deal. The Lord sees everything secretly that he had going on. Not only those sins that we all found out about, but do you know that I'm sure Kenneth Lay had a lot more sins that he had to face the Lord about and face the music. See, and that great white throne judgment, there, it's not going to be just his good deeds. It's going to be all of his bad deeds. And he's not getting away with anything. And if he's not a Christian, if he didn't confess Christ, which there's no evidence of that in his life, then what I can see, He's going to be in a place of eternal torment and punishment. He didn't need to get away with anything. That's why the Bible says, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. And the wages of sin is death. And when it says death, it's eternal, not just, it's like long, long term. Well, in the same way, if you're not a Christian, the Bible says you'll be held accountable for those sins. That's horrifying. I wouldn't want any part of that. That's why you should be a Christian. Follow the Lord. So on judgment day, number one, you'll give a personal account. I'm almost done. On judgment day, number two, we'll have our secrets judged. On judgment day, number three, I'll be judged by Christ, not on a curve. What? Well, remember in the days of school when they used to do the bell-shaped curve on the chalkboard and teachers would grade you accordingly? I hated that. I'll tell you why. Because I was never the brilliant kid in class. There was always the little group of smarty pants kids, you know? You know who you are. And you're the ones that always messed up the bell-shaped curve. Because what it did is it made average be way up here. I always liked being in the classes that was full of dumb people like me. Because then the bell-shaped curve, it made an adjustment. And it made me not look so stupid. I loved that. However, on Judgment Day, it will not be a bell-shaped curve. In other words, it has nothing to do with what everybody else was doing. I have told the story, but it reminds me, and it makes me remember this, that bell-shaped curves are kind of scary. I was in a class in college where it was mainstreaming and classroom management. There's a couple hundred students in the class. And this professor, he comes out and says, hey, because you're all going to be teachers, we're going to do an exercise. We're going to do an IQ test. Everybody's going to take an IQ test. And I thought, cool. So we took the IQ test. I thought it was kind of easy, really. I was like, wow, that wasn't as hard as I thought. Next class period, the prof comes and has a stack of the tests. And he says, okay, I'm going to hand these tests back. I'd like you to look at your score. But before we do that, I'm going to show kind of how the class did on the bell-shaped curve. So he drew on the board a big bell-shaped curve and started jotting down the scores. And he started at the high scores. He said, now, and I forget the exact numbers, but there was numbers up here. Now, up here we had 180. And this is brilliance. These people were brilliant. And then he wrote, 160, 170, and all of that up in here. And then he went up to the more average part, and he got up into the 120s. And then it kind of started going on the downslope, and he drew in all the numbers of all the tests, and just tons of numbers, whatever he got. But then after that, they went down to like 95. And then there was a long part of the line. Then there was one number, 89. And then he drew lines on the bell-shaped curve. Now, up here, from here to here, these people are considered brilliant. Brilliant people. Very bright. Then from here, these people are smart people. And then from here, you start to be struggling with your intelligence right here. I thought, wow. And then he drew a line where it left only the lone 89 over here. He drew a line and said, now this is borderline mental retardation. I was like, can you really say that? I mean, can he say that? That's brutal. I feel so bad for whoever got that 89. So anyway, we're sitting there, and he says, oh, yeah, I want you to take your tests and just kind of keep it to yourself. And so he starts handing them out, and I'm watching people's faces, as they're handing out the tests. And a lot of people look kind of troubled. I thought, ooh, those people maybe aren't the not-so-bright side, because one girl was so upset she got up in tears and ran out the door. I thought maybe she's the one. But as they handed out, one guy got his test, and I saw him look at it. He's like, I was like, oh, one of those smarty pants. Oh, great. And then I got my test, and you guessed it, a big red 89 with a circle around it. I quickly took it, turned it over. Oh, I'm stupid. I was thinking in my head, I'm borderline mental retardation. Oh, I was just struggling, and I was sweating bullets. I'm just like, oh, I hope nobody saw that. And then the prof said, now we're all adults here, and you're all going to be teachers someday. And so what I'm going to do is a little exercise. I drew those lines on the bell-shaped curve, because what we're going to do is we're going to divide the class into four groups. The extremely brilliant people are going to be over in this corner. Then the people I want over, and he starts telling us, and then if you're from this line over, 89, by himself, is going to be over in that corner over there. Okay, my mind is racing at this point. I'm like, okay, I could put a 1 in front of the 8. But I don't have a red pen. Oh, I could just kind of walk out like I have to go to the bathroom or something. My mind was racing. And he said, okay, now just before we divide into groups, there's one more thing I want to tell you. He said, I gave every single one of you an 89 on your paper. And then I looked around and I just saw people, like, I realized at that moment that everybody was going through the same emotions that I was. See, he was messing with us. He was playing a game to show us how it felt to be singled out as the dumbest person in class. And it was a good exercise. Now, the one thing I still have a question about is that guy that looked at his paper is like, what was that all about, man? Now, I'm telling you, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, it's not a bell-shaped curve. It's not going to have anything to do with anybody else but you. But here's the thing. Guess what? You can play the game all day long and act like you're a holy Christian. You got it all together. I got it going on. But you're going to face the music, and it's going to just be you and the Lord. And I'd like to try to not be the fake person. It's funny how we talked about putting on Jesus Christ. And you say, but Brett, you talked about us being put on. So that's what we do, right? Well, yes, but there's a difference where you're playing the game of acting holy.
Yes, welcome to the church. Nice to see you. Yes, I was reading my Bible yesterday at 4:30 a.m. and I was reading Mark chapter 18 and just in the holy book of the Bible.
Wait a minute, there is no Mark 18. What is that guy doing? He's playing a game. It's like, hey, I'm pretty good. But when you stand before the Lord, all that's going to mean zip. But what you really did with your time, how you really did spend your time on Judgment Day, I'll be judged by Christ. And He knows our secrets. He knows who we really are. We're not going to be judged on a curve. But Jesus Christ is going to give us the truth. We're going to see it. That's sobering. Finally, lastly, I know I'm going late again. But you asked for it. Third service, I just get more and more ideas as we go. I'm almost done. Just a minute more. On Judgment Day, number four, ready or not, you're still going to be judged. That's what Paul is telling us here in Romans 15. It is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And we can put off that, you know, in 2 Peter, remember the people who scoffed saying, where is the promise of his coming and all this judgment? And he said, for this, they were willingly ignorant of. What does that mean, willingly ignorant? It's like this, you know, there's stuff you got to do, but you don't know how to do it. And you even put reminders, you know, you guys that are Outlook people, you know, and you put on your calendar, okay, make a doctor's appointment and put a reminder. 2 days from now, I'll do that. I don't want to do it today because I hate doctor appointments. Why do you hate doctor appointments? Because you have to sometimes be naked in front of a doctor. And they poke you and do weird things. And they all you get is they tell you you're sick. I know I'm sick. I'm not. So you put it on your little thing, and then the little reminder pops up. Ding. I got to make it. Dismiss. For this you're willingly ignorant of. You guys, some of you guys know what I'm talking about. You know who you are when your wife's, honey, you should go to the doctor. Oh yeah, I should. Okay, I'll call next week. Why do we do that? It's because we willingly don't want to do that. We willingly say I'm ignorant, even though I know it might be better to go to the doctor early. And I hate going to the doctor. Every time it's a nightmare for me. One time I injured my shoulder doing motocross. They went in and took x-rays. Nothing was wrong with my shoulder. Just kind of hurt a little bit and was bruised. I could have told them that. But what they found is some markings in my lungs. You're going to die quickly. You need to go have an MRI. Is that the one where you go in the hole on the table? Yeah. You got to go get an MRI. So they raced me down to Meridian Park and I got on their little table and they pumped that stuff that makes you taste rust in your mouth and you get all hot and you're going through. I was like, okay, here we go. Scanning my body. The only problem was this table, you know, there's the whole thing. They put you on the table and the table, it's worse than you're thinking. Okay. So the table starts extending. It's putting me through this hole and I'm just like, okay. And I'm not generally claustrophobic, but I'm kind of thinking, you know, I really don't like this, but we're in this hole and all of a sudden the table goes. Now the technician came out from behind his protective thing. Now why does he get the protective surface? And I'm in there radioactivity and stuff. So the table broke. The table actually snapped and broke. And he walks in and says, you broke my table. I said, it's your fault. You got a wimpy table. I said, it's just a wimpy table. And he says, well, it's a $2 million table. I said, man, I can get you cheaper ones at Ethan Allen just down the road over here, man. It's cheaper. So they fixed their $2 million machine. It was a much beefier one when I came in the second time. I'm like, oh, this looks a little better than your last one. So they scanned me, and all it was is when I was a kid, I had pneumonia really bad, and there was some scar tissue from pneumonia, and it was all fine. I could have told them that. Doctor is a waste of time a lot of the time, but, you guys know, sometimes you have to go check. You have to. See, this is what happens. That's the mindset. Judgment Day is coming, and many of us are like, la, 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 la. I do not want to know about this, Pastor Brett. Can we finish? Would you please let us go? It's 12:50. But I just end with this. Ready or not, it is coming. We will stand before the Lord. We will be accountable, depending on whether you go north or south. you go to the judgment seat of Christ, you're going north to the, you're going to heaven. That's good. If you're not a Christian, you're going south to the great white throne judgment. It's not good. But either way, we will stand before the Lord. We will give account. What's the point, man? It's time to make sure that you're ready for that judgment day. It's time to take the tree, water it, nurture it, prune it, do what's good, that there might be good fruit in your life, because it will matter. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. And Father, we do thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord, reminding us of the radical truth that we're going to stand before you someday. And all the games we've played, all the fakeness and the hypocrisy, Lord, we know it's all going to be exposed. So I pray in light of that, that we would, as Christian people, live our lives watering and preparing the tree that it might bring forth good fruit, tending and caring for this day that's coming, keeping our words in check, even as you tell us we'll be held accountable for those words we speak, the things we do. Help us, Lord, to be ready for that day as Christians. And Lord, if there are people in this room who are not ready for that and are headed to the great white throne judgment, I pray that they'd soften their heart toward you. I pray that they'd confess, that they would believe in the cross of your Son Jesus and be saved, forgiven for their sins, that they might make it to heaven. Lord, wake us up. Use this section of Romans to light that fire under us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.